And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your holy word, we ask that you would be pleased to give us help. And Lord, we know that this is something that we regularly do, but we come with the realization of our own smallness, our own weakness, our realization that those who are not yet believers in your Son need even greater ability to understand your truth. And so, Lord, we come with the spectrum of our need. Some of us are believers. Some of us are just in the process of beginning to understand the significance of the gospel for us. Lord, here is this weak preacher. Lord, we all have need. We ask that you, O Spirit of God, would come and do your special work. You have breathed out this word. We ask that you will come and bless our meditation on your word. Give us understanding, give light, give help. And we pray, Lord, that you would make this room to be a birthing room where the truths of the gospel are heard and understood in the inner ear, in the heart of man. And we pray that you would bless it to the conversion of souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we finish Ephesians 1 and begin on Ephesians 2, we may rightly ask ourselves how big of a bite ought we to take in our first meditation here in Ephesians 2. And a number of questions come and help dictate the answer to that. How dense is the material? How long is the section in which it falls? How much can we take? What's the weather condition? Do we have air conditioning? All of these things come in to a practical discussion of how much do we focus on. But there is another factor as well. And it is the reality that in our studying of the scriptures, sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. For here we are with our magnifying glass and we're focusing upon the trunk or the leaf of a particular tree. And we miss the fact that that tree is a part of the overall forest in the study of the Word of God. There is the danger as well of being content simply to look at a passage from the distance and see something, oh yeah, it's a forest, and be content with that and not to descend into a study of the particulars. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the very accomplished medical doctor in Great Britain, who in his middle part of his life became a preacher of the gospel, recognized and dealt with this difficulty. He wrote, "There are those who forget the generalities altogether, the forest, and are concerned only with the particulars, and who therefore tend to lose their way. And there are those who are simply concerned with the general and never really get down to the particulars. Now, the two things I say are of great importance. We must have a firm grasp in our minds of the general argument, but we must also follow the apostle as he works it out in all its details. Here we are driven, therefore, to remember what he has been telling us in the first chapter. We cannot possibly understand the argument of the second chapter if we are not clear about the argument of the first. And so our method will be, as we did back in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, an overview. So we'll come to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, and have something of an overview. Look at the forest, or this section of the forest, and then in later weeks, come in and pull out our magnifying glass and look at particular trees and particular leaves in our ongoing study. Consider with me then Roman numeral 1, the setting. The setting of the old and new condition. Here we find in verses 1 through 10 something about an old condition of these Ephesians and something about a new condition of these same Ephesian believers. We want to, first of all, remember the themes of the book. Back in February, we began with something of the majesty of the gospel as we looked at an overview of the book. We saw its grand Trinitarian starting point, and we will find in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, something of the Trinity is here before us. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And as we come to Ephesians 2, we have already heard of something of what God has done in the work of salvation. Now what he is doing with us in particular. In our overview, we saw something of the reality of a warfare that we are engaged in. And we have seen just in recent verses of Ephesians 1 that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead and he has been seated at a place of authority and he is over all of the principalities and the powers. We're in a warfare, but Christ has won. We saw in our introductory study of the book the centrality of the church. And here, as we look at particulars, we find in Ephesians 1, and verse 22, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head over his body, which is the church. And now, as we come to Ephesians 2, we'll notice that there is this temple that is made up of building blocks of individual Christians, and God the Spirit lives in the midst of that temple of living stones. We saw in our introductory study something of the priority on unity. And what we find in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, is that there is an enmity between individual sinners and the God who made them. And there is an anger on the part of the God who made these sinners. They are children of wrath, even as the rest. We come into the latter part of Ephesians 2, and we find that there is an enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet God is going to work through the blood of the cross to bring these two in together. Unity is a theme that is important in Ephesians, and it is central here in Ephesians 2 as well. Secondly, not only remember the themes of the book, but remember the themes of chapter 1. Here is Paul's praise to the Trinity, to the Father for having elected us, for having predestined us to adoption as sons before the foundation of the world, to the Son for redeeming us, and in the midst of restoring all things to their proper place, where Jesus is the one that the boss comes and says, just fix it. And the Lord Jesus is going to fix this old world, where the Spirit of God is the one who has come and stamped us and marked us out as his own. But then we saw in chapter 1, Paul's prayer for their deep knowledge of God. And here was the emphasis of the greatness of the power of God. See it there in the language, what is it, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And then he goes on to speak of how the Father raised Jesus from the dead. There's a demonstration of power. And how he took the Lord Jesus and exalted him to this place of authority over every power and every authority. And when we come to Ephesians 2, we are not to think that the power issue is over. If power has been demonstrated in raising Jesus Christ from the physical dead and putting him in a place of authority, what's Ephesians 2 about? It's about the power of God and how God raises us from the spiritual death and then puts us in a place where we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So we remember the themes of chapter 1, and we look quickly and just note the themes of chapter 2. This is C under Roman numeral 1, noting the themes of chapter 2. First of all, verses 1 through 10, the emphasis here is the deadness of those outside of Christ. Here is the focus on the individual and his relationship to God. He is dead to God. He is under God's wrath. He's been living in a way that is totally focused on himself and his own carnality. And God is not indifferent. They are children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is what God has to do in order to bring someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins and get them fixed up good enough to be associating with God. How radical of a fix is it? Well, God must work. But then we find in the latter part of verses of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, here is a focus on the exclusion and the hopelessness of those who are outside of Christ. Here's the language of verse 12, that they are those who have no hope and are without God in the world, the exclusion and the hopelessness of those outside of Christ. And yet the gospel comes. The Lord Jesus Christ has died, and there is a wonderful work that is joined, that is done to bring Jew and Gentile, formerly enemies, into one in a temple that is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Well, so much then for our setting. And now we settle in to look at verses 1 through 3, Roman numeral 2, our old condition. Our old condition, dead to God. And here I'm speaking in terms of what is true of the Ephesian believers, those who are the recipients of Paul's letter, Ephesians 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and believers in Christ Jesus. And what is true of the Ephesians of the first century is true of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Our old condition, dead to God. Notice with me, A, this old condition is summarily described in verse 1. And you he made alive, we read in our New King James, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But those words, he made alive, are actually imported into the text from down in verse 5. For what we have in verses 1 through 3 is just something of a little bit of an introduction. It's something of an extended clause here to describe our condition. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's the summary description of us. They were dead spiritually. In the realm of their trespasses, they were separated from God. Now it's plain. They're physically alive because in verse 2, he talks about those who are walking. And he speaks of those who, in verse 3, lived or conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of. They're very much alive in that they are thinking and they're able to do the things that the flesh puts before them. But they're dead spiritually. They're dead in the realm that they are separated from God in their existence. Now, this is not new to the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking concerning that prodigal son, that one who had gone away and lived his wasteful life, and the father is speaking to his other son there and justifying his kindness towards this one who had come and repented, Luke 15 and verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again, but he was lost, and he is found, and they began to be merry." And what Jesus is saying in the parable there of the prodigal son is that he's not really dead. He was over there living in a far country. He's living in his sin, but he is dead to this father. And so it is that in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are separated from the life of God. This is a theme that is picked up in Ephesians 4 and verse 18 concerning those who are not yet Christians, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Or Romans 3, that classic text of man's depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's a picture of spiritual death. Not that they're actually dead, but they are alive in this world, but they are not living for God. They are living separated from God. Pastor Stuart Elliott shares a sad circumstance as this older man reflects back onto his late teen years when his best friend died, a best friend who must have been a few years older and married. I shall never forget the day when one of my best friends died. I was a late teenager at the time. Others came running up from the fields to tell me that my friend had dropped dead. A Land Rover took his body to his home where it was laid down in the front room. The family asked if I would like to go and see him. Two nights earlier, I had spent a whole evening with him talking of the ways and the work of God. Now I was alone with him again. My first reaction was to speak to him, but his prostrate body did not answer. I spoke again, and there was no reply. He could neither see, nor hear, nor talk, nor move, nor could he even, if he wanted to. He certainly could not bring himself back to life. He was dead. This is precisely the picture that Paul uses. God spoke to us and spoke to us again, but we were dead. We did not listen to him and we did not want to listen to him. We did not hear him, desire him, or choose him. We could not do it. The truth was announced to us, but it was impossible for us to see it. It was as if there were no divine voice at all. And this is how it is with all unconverted people. Even when they are exposed to the external influences to which Christians are exposed, it means nothing to them. God's word meets with silence. There is no response. I was like that. So were you. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins. This old condition summarily described. And now secondly, B, this old condition particularly detailed. And if that's redundant, I apologize. Verse 2. The Ephesians previously walked with the world, in which, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then he moves on, the latter part of verse 2, to speak of, you not only walked with the world, but you were walking with the devil. What the world wanted you to do, that's what you did. What the devil wanted you to do, that's what you did. And then he moves on in verse 3. What your own flesh, what your own carnal mind dreams up, that's what you did. So if the world tells you to do something, you do it. If the devil tells you to do something, you do it. If your own carnality tells you to do something, you do it. God tells you to do something and you didn't even hear him. You're dead in your transgressions and your sins. This old condition, particularly detailed. But then thirdly, see this old condition applied. Understanding our old condition humbles our native pride. It's not particularly flattering, is it, to think that this is how God says we are. Before I came and had dealings with you, what you were was like that body that they brought in and laid the young man on his own living room floor. You're dead. And your friend can come and talk to you. I, as God, can come and talk to you and there's no response. But this is how God talks about us. And this is a central part of conversion for us to be humbled to say, yeah, that's really what I'm like. That's what God says. It must be true. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And what our Lord is teaching us, what the apostle is teaching us, is that it's not really going to happen for us to just skip into the presence of God with no real significant change. We are unable to do that. According to God, we are dead in our transgressions and our sins, and it's not flattering to us. It's rather humbling. We would like to move away from such concepts. Lloyd-Jones, our British medical doctor from years ago, writes again for us. Consider what we were before God began to act in us. Consider the condition of man before God visits him graciously in salvation. If we are not clear about that, we will never realize why the power of God was essential. And ultimately, there is no question about this. The whole trouble with people who are in difficulty about salvation is that they have never understood the biblical doctrine of sin. The greatest trouble always is an inadequate conception of sin. People say that if you only pull yourself together, if you only live a good life and so on, you will satisfy God and He will be well pleased with you. The real trouble with such people is that they do not understand the meaning of the word sin. They think that they can save themselves. They have never seen the necessity of this almighty power of God that is entirely due to the fact that they have never seen themselves as they truly are. Understanding our old conditions deeply humbles us. But then secondly, by way of application, understanding our old condition prepares us to worship. What is it that moves the Apostle Paul to break out into his Trinitarian praise? Thank you, O Father, for what you have done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you, O Spirit of God, what you have and are doing in my life. What is the big deal about God working in my life if I basically save myself? But if my condition is that I am dead in my transgressions and sins, and God must work, and if I understand that, then when it comes to the matter of my salvation, I'm not going to be giving credit to myself, but I'm going to be giving credit to the God who raised me from the dead. Once again, Lloyd-Jones, if we realize these things, we could not help but praise God. It is because we do not realize these things that there is so little sense of wonder in our Christian life. There is to me nothing more appalling than the glibness with which many speak about these things and the way which we take them for granted. There is nothing so lacking in the Christian life today as a sense of wonder. Read this man's epistles. Read the epistles of the others and notice how, as they mention this great salvation, they stop and they begin to praise. They are filled with wonder. They are amazed. They are astounded. Are you surprised at yourself? Are you amazed at yourself? Is it to you an astounding thing that you are this moment hearing this kind of thing? That you are interested in these things? Does it amaze you? If you realize the truth, it would. It is a failure to realize these things that accounts for our loss and our lack of a sense of wonder in the things of God. Now, I may sit here this morning and have a little bit of distraction, but in the main, my heart is wrapped up with the truth of God's Word. And that's an amazing thing, because I was dead in my transgressions and my sins, and something has happened. We love Him because He first loved us. Further, by way of application, understanding our old condition guides us in our evangelism. And Pastor Elliott goes on to speak of how when he was there talking with his friend, he says that I would have given everything that I have to be able to speak to my friend and to have him come back to life, but it wasn't happening. And there's a real parallel to our sharing of the gospel with others. Our sharing of the gospel with others is fundamentally not selling Jesus to them. You give me 15 minutes. I don't care who the sinner. You give me 15. Give me a half an hour and I'll have him over here in the corner and I'm going to sell you and he's going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. No, he's not. He is dead in his transgressions and his sins. And if there's anything of a righteous response, it's going to be because God has been working in him. Our sharing of the gospel is the issuing of the claims of God. Our sharing of the gospel is done from a posture of absolute dependence on God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. The trouble with all false evangelism is that it starts not with doctrine. It does not start by realizing man's condition. All fleshly, carnal, man-made evangelism is a result of an inadequate understanding of what the apostle teaches us here in these 10 verses. If you and I but realize that every man who is yet a sinner is absolutely dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. If we only understood that he really is a child of wrath and dead in his trespasses and sins, we would realize that the only power that can deal with such an individual is the power of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And we would put our confidence not in man-made organizations, but in the power of God and in prayer that lays hold of God and asks him for a revival. Lord, here I am and I'm dealing with my brother-in-law. Lord, I'm dealing here with my sister. Lord, I'm dealing with my own son, my own daughter here. And as I share the gospel, give me help. Help me to... But you know what the greatest need is, Lord? Give them help. Infuse life. It doesn't matter that I have everything and I can remember all the 14 verses I've been practicing. What fundamentally matters is that God, the Holy Spirit, works. But our sharing of the gospel is as well done from humility and love. Sometimes you walk with Christianity, they're not part of my group, they're out there. And they're a part of what's wrong with the world after all. Silly sinners. Why don't they just shape up? You and I were dead in our transgressions and sins. You and I were a part of those children of wrath, even as the others. And so as we come and as we speak these hard things and we say to a sinner, you were dead and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And I know this is not flattering. And I know that you get a little irritated at me saying this to you, but I hope that you can see it's coming right out of the Word of God. And I hope that you understand that I know that I was in the same condition. And the only difference is that God has infused some spiritual life into me. It's happened a few years ago and it needs to happen for you. We share in humility and love. Oh, please don't let this, don't push it away, my friend. Don't get angry with me and say, no, I don't want to think it. No, you're a child of wrath. Please give it consideration. Our old condition, dead to God. Roman numeral 3 this morning, our new condition, alive in God. And here we come to verses 4 through 10. And first of all, we find the action of God's grace, verses 4 through 6. What's grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor to rebel sinners. It's his favor. But here, we're not talking so much about favor that's in the heart of God and it comes in a disposition. We're talking about what that grace does for sinners. And what do we find in Ephesians 2 and verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Do you see the strongest connection between verses 4 and 5 with those verses that have gone before? You've been dead in your trespasses and sin. Now I'm talking about but God. This is what God does in contrast to what you were. But even as I talk about what God does, I reflect back. Even though you are dead in your trespasses and sins, this is what God is doing. So the subject of this long sentence that runs either from verse 1 all to the way to the end of verse 7, or it runs from verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 10. We've been acquainted with a few long sentences, haven't we, here in Ephesians? Here's another one. But the subject of this long sentence begins in verse 4. But God. And the main verbs come along in verse 5 is where they begin. God makes us alive. You see it there in verse 5? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here is what you are. Here is what I was. In our native condition, we were dead. We were offensive to God. We were children of His wrath. We were slated for eternal judgment. But God, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, there was nothing in us, but there was a lot in God's heart that He showed His kindness. What else did He do? Look at the first part of verse 6. And raised us up together with Christ. What else did He do? Latter part of verse 6. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see something of Paul's deliberate flow here? What's the power of God? The power of God is that He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. What's His power as it's evident to us? Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And God's power comes and He makes us alive. He raises us with Christ and He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. Here is a continuation of the greatness of the power that is working in us according to verse chapter 1, verse 19. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Have I experienced resurrection power? Where the old things have passed away. The new creation has come and all things have become new. Two giving their testimonies last Sunday evening spoke of this verse in particular and the change that comes about in the Christian life. Another spoke of her faith in the Lord Jesus and the awareness that those around her see the difference. This is what Paul is talking about. There's a radical change. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. The world told me to do something and I did it. The devil told me to do something and I did it. My fleshly, carnal desires told me to do something and I did it. Salvation is not merely a formal attachment to some organization, is it? I'm a member of the club. I go to church. I have paid my dues. Salvation is not merely a profession of faith. Not saying that I am a believer. You need to say that you're a believer. But there need to be those evidences of a changed life as well. When we look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through, we look at this section of the forest, and one of the strongest applications that come to us is that salvation involves a wonderful transformation of life. This is what I used to be. And this is what I now am because of what God did in me. Well, we see the action of God's grace. God gave me life. God raised me from the dead. God seated me in the heavenly places. Secondly, be the purpose of God's grace. Why did He do it? Now we're looking at verse 7. That, in order that, here's the statement of purpose. He did all of this in order that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The eternal duration of this purpose. See that? in the ages to come. The essence of this purpose, that he might show the riches of his grace. You see, what God is saying, there's a sense in which ultimately it wasn't about you and me, dead in our transgressions. It is an act of God's love, but it's also an act of God where he's drawing attention to his own kindness. And he wants his glory to come to himself. The exceeding riches of his grace. 10,000 years into eternity, we will still be singing, "Saved by Grace." It will not change. We will still be looking back and from the vantage point of eternity and being with heaven, looking back and saying, "Why? Why did God raise me from my spiritual death?" Well, the lessons from this purpose. Salvation begins and ends with grace. Remember where it started there in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6? This is what God the Father has done from eternity past. And there it is in verse 6. Why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. God, why did you choose me? God, why did you predestine me to the adoption of sons? And why didn't you? It ends up going back to the praise of the glory of his grace, his undeserved favor. And now we're several thousand years into eternity future. And where's grace? Front burner. Right up there, front and center. How is it that God saved you and me? Isn't it amazing? It is to the praise of the glory of his grace, even into eternity future. It begins and it ends with grace. Salvation abounds in grace. Verse 18. That we may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And so if you and I are thinking, okay, I'm all right with God. And the reason that I'm okay with God is because of what I am. Because of the things that I have done. Because I am not as bad as 14 other people that I've been able to list during just the course of this sermon. You're missing it. Paul's point is that everyone who is there in heaven, 10,000 years into their existence, they are not going to say, I am here because I am better than 14 other people. I am better than 1,400 other people that I've been able to list since I've been here. No. You are there because of the undeserved favor of God to a rebel sinner. What you contributed to your salvation was a dead spiritual corpse. Quit praising yourself and get an understanding of the message of the gospel. Salvation is by God's grace. Here we come to see. We've seen the action of grace. We've seen the purpose of grace, to the praise of his grace. Thirdly, see in verses 8 through 10 an explanation of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't get the point of my illustration, Paul says, about the dead corpse there, and he doesn't. Well, let me explain it to you. For by grace you have been saved, the undeserved favor of God, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is by God's grace. Undeserved favor of God to rebel sinners. Through faith. Man is not passive. Well, here I am. I'm only a dead corpse. I don't have anything to commend me to God. There's nothing that I can do. You still are responsible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith. Secondly, salvation is not of man's merits. Do you see this emphasis in Paul? It's just natural in the human heart to start congratulating himself and say, you know, I can name 14 other people that I'm not as bad as them. And so I must be going to heaven. Salvation is not of man's merits. Look again at the text, the latter part of verse 8. You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is not going to be anyone who is in heaven 10,000 years, 10 trillion years into it, who is going to be saying, you know, the reason why I'm here is because I am better than a lot of other people back there on earth. No one will say that, because it won't be true. Those who make it not because of their merits, but they make it because of the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Pastor Stuart Olliott, once again, and this illustration may come from me as a little coarse, but I remind you, this is the older gentleman who reflects back on the passing of his friend, and he uses this analogy which God in His purpose has brought into his life, I believe, for such an hour as this. But he says, building on that illustration, imagine offering a corpse a present. The corpse comes to life, stretches out a hand and dances away, clasping the gift. Could the former corpse congratulate himself on that? Would he feel that he had made any contribution to his joy? Would he not rather give all the credit to the one who spoke the life-giving word? Would not his praise be doubled when he found out that the life-giver and the present-giver were one and the same person? Man is not passive. He needs to believe. But the grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has given a gift to the corpse. God has infused life into the corpse. And the corpse now has the gift of salvation. He has a gift of faith. But he's not congratulating himself. He is praising the life giver. He is praising the giver of the gift. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And our Lord Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. And one began congratulating himself that he was not as bad as this other guy. And he had his several reasons as to why he was not as bad as this other guy. Jesus' heart was with that other guy. And the tax collector, the other guy, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus' lesson is this. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified. The man who is standing there and saying, Lord, I'm not as bad as this character because of this and because of what I've done here, and here are the gifts, and here's the religious activity that I've been involved with, and here's the other guy, he's conscious of his sin, and he said, Lord, I can't even look to heaven because I'm so conscious of my wickedness. And God's heart goes out to the man who knows that he's a sinner. And he says he went down to his house justified, declared righteous. And that man's sins went to the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation. We're looking at the explanation of grace. It's by God's grace. It's not of man's merits. Could Paul have made this any plainer than what he did? Not of yourselves, not of works. But finally, in verse 10, salvation and the explanation of grace. Salvation is to the end of God's service. You see it there in verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not ashamed to talk about good works. Just got to get them in the right place. It's not good works in order that you might be saved. It is that you have faith and you're saved to the end that then you can do the good works. God gives you the cookie of salvation first. And then you happily go along your way doing the good thing as you're eating the cookie of salvation. It's not that God says to you, do this, do this, do this, do this, and if you will, here's the cookie. Because God knows you can't do anything in the right way. You're dead. Do you see the wonderful transformation that takes place? Before Jesus Christ comes into your life, the world and the flesh and the devil suggest this to you, and you walk according to them. And by the, that's verse 1, isn't it? And by the time you get to verse 10, what is it? God has given me the cookie of salvation, and I'm clicking my heels along serving the Lord, and I'm walking in the good works that the Lord had prepared beforehand. And what's the difference between verse 1, I'm going into my own desires, my own flesh, and in verse 10, I'm doing the things that God wanted me to do? What's the difference? The critical difference is verse 4. But God, He intervened. Is this paragraph true in your life? It is not flattering to any of us, and we may not like to admit it to be true, but the old condition is true of all of us. I'm not asking that question. Is that true of you? I'm asking, is the second part true of you? Has God come and intervened into your life and said, but because of my mercy, because of my love, I'm going to change things around here. I'm going to infuse some life. And this is what the end is going to be. Has God made the second part to be true? It is critically important that you get out of that first condition and get over into the second condition of being alive to God. You can't be passive. And isn't it the wonder of the Scriptures, the balance of the Word of God? Here, all this emphasis, you're dead and you're trespassing. I guess there's nothing the man can do. You are saved by grace through faith. You gotta believe. And that's where we end. You have got to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ to get out of being dead to God to being alive in God. Let's pray. Father, grant to all of us here this morning a sense of the truth of the words that we have read in your book and considered. Lord, we would ask that you would not allow anyone to dismiss this passage as being untruthful, as being something other than a message that has come from you, the God who has made us and the God who will judge us, the God who has sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. We would pray that you would be pleased for everyone who is not yet a believer, those who must honestly say, I don't know of the second condition. I don't know what it is to be alive to God. I don't know what it is to be saved by grace through faith. I thought I was saved because of my works. I thought I was saved because I was better than these other guys. Lord, we pray that you would take the truth of your word and bring it home to hearts. Grant that the hearing of the word of God would be mixed with faith. Grant that some who are in the midst of their deadness to sin, grant that they would have life and that they would respond in faith. Grant that some in the graphic and sometimes offensive, potentially offensive analogy here of the corpse. Grant life, and grant that as such, as we receive the gift, that we would praise you, the giver of the gift. Lord, we pray that you would stimulate faith into hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.